Well, good morning, folks. Everyone well? If you've got a Bible, we are going to head today to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there. I went to the men's breakfast this morning, and I think we need to rethink that a little bit, because you take about half the men that are here, stuff them full of meat, and then ask them to come listen to someone talk for 30 minutes. If you fall asleep, I will point you out. At 4:30, we do have that mezz meeting upstairs in the, I guess, the mezzanine. So if you want to come and chat, you can ask me the deepest, darkest, personal question you want, as long as you're so prepared to hear the answer that comes out of my mouth. So we hope you'll take advantage of that if you're interested in chatting about whatever. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about God's will. I get asked that question a lot in my position. What is God's will for my life? That question often comes at the worst of times. I usually get that question on Sunday morning at our church. We have a guest center in the back of our lobby where new folks can come and find a little bit more about our church. And I stand back there and greet people, and someone will come up to me in between our services. We have four weekend services at our church, and so I'm back there for about 10 minutes, and they'll come back to me, and they'll say something like, "My marriage is falling apart. What is God's will?" You better make an appointment for that one. What is God's will? I want to look at this passage of Scripture today in light of that question. Now, whenever you read the Scripture, you've got to realize that all of Scripture has content and it has context. The content is what you see on the pages, that the words that were actually written. But you also have to understand that all of Scripture takes place within a context. It was written by a person who lived in a real time, in a real place, with real situations surrounding their writings. 2 Timothy is a letter. It's not a book. It's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. The Apostle Paul writes this passage of Scripture at a time when the persecution of Christians was incredibly high. Paul was living along with Timothy under the reign of a Roman emperor named Nero around the year AD 65, 67. Nero was cruel. Some believe that Nero was actually insane. Think Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, or Pol Pot. Now, every generation believes that they are living in the worst of times. I can't count how many times people come up to me and say, "Pastor Mike, we are just living in the worst of times right now." Followers of Jesus Christ often complain that culture is corrupt. It's the worst that it's ever been. Things aren't going to get any better. And I challenge them. It's really the worst of times. Have you ever studied history? Because if you have, you wouldn't make that comment. You wouldn't make that statement. Consider the time that this letter was written. I think it's going to be important for us to get a little bit of context before we dive into this passage of Scripture. As I said, the Roman emperor that lived during that time's name was Nero. Nero was insane. He was self-serving. He was selfish. It was all about him. He wanted his way. Well, he didn't like the Rome that was built during the time that he lived, and he wanted to rebuild it in his name and in his image. So there was an event that happened right around the year AD 64. Someone set a fire, and the city of Rome burned to the ground, with the exception of the estates and palaces of Nero. Well, like any good politician, Nero needed a scapegoat for his ills. Many believe that he started the fire himself so he could rebuild Rome in what he imagined was his grand vision. And so he decided to blame Christians. He said it was the Christians that started the fire. And so Romans began to persecute Christians. Now, in Nero's day, Christians already had a stigma. Romans viewed Christians as weird and antisocial. They made certain charges against Christians that became so stereotypical that Romans actually believed Christians were atheists because they only believed in one God. Some said that Christians were actually cannibals because they claimed to eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. And then there were some that believed Christians were incestuous because they would make statements like, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. And so Nero, needing his scapegoat, decided to persecute Christians, and he did things like this. He would take Christians and dip them in wax and put them on poles and light them on fire to light his gardens at night. He would feed them to lions as entertainment. In all, he murdered thousands of Rome's Christians. That is the reality of Paul and Timothy. So when someone in our day says to me, times are terrible, our government is oppressive, I say, well, at least they're not making human candles out of us. This is the context in which the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. Paul has been on some missionary journeys. He comes back to Rome, a place that does not like his message and people like him. He's tired, he's worn down, and he's still preaching the gospel, and because of it, he's thrown into prison now for a second time. If you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, he's been in prison twice during his lifetime. Now, the first time he was in prison, he didn't have it so bad. He was under house arrest. He had access to his things. He lived in relative comfort. He probably slept on his Tempur-Pedic mattress. He got SportsCenter and ate Doritos. Things weren't so bad during the first imprisonment. But during his second imprisonment, in which he writes the letter to 2 Timothy, life is hard. He's thrown into a deep, dark, rat-infested, dank dungeon. He's lonely. Most of his friends have abandoned him. And the prison system back then is not like the prison system today. If you wanted clothes or food or a blanket, your friends had to bring it to you because the government didn't provide it. If you were hungry and your friends didn't bring you your meal, well, then it was a long, long jail sentence. So there he is. Paul's given his life to Christ. He's traveled. He's been sick. He's been without shelter. He's been hungry, abused, and accused. He's had the rocks thrown at him. He's dealt with endless conflicts in the churches that he started. I bet he's tired. Have you ever been tired and you just say, I just want this whole thing to be over? When does this all wrap up? When do things get better? Yet in all of that, he takes the remaining days of his life to write to this young, insecure, and frustrated pastor named Timothy, someone he loves and considers a son. It's a personal letter of encouragement. He is sharing with Timothy the priorities of this life, of faith, and of ministry. The letter to 2 Timothy is the last thing the Apostle Paul will ever write before he's killed. So in these first 10 verses, there are several themes that emerge, but the one I want to focus on today is God's will or God's plan. He literally writes to us, in spite of everything and because of everything, God does have a plan. Now, if I were Paul sitting in that jail cell in those days, I might be thinking, God, do you really have a plan? God, are you really there or are you just up in heaven winging it? Because I don't know what's going on. See, I don't like when people just wing it. When I go on vacation, I like to know there is a plan. See, when people say to me, we're just going to wing it, I say, no, nothing good ever happens when you wing it. We need to plan dinner while we're eating breakfast. That's just how it goes. That's part of the plan. As we walk through this letter, these verses in 2 Timothy, we're going to hear Paul's heart. He's very confident that God has a plan, even though things appear to be a mess. So he begins his letter this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that Christ Jesus offers. Gracious God, thank you so much for these words that we're going to look at this morning. I believe they're words of life, they're words of hope, they're words of joy. Would you speak to us, God, now today, to our mind and to our heart? Amen. As with most letters that Paul writes, there's a salutation, and when we read the Bible, we often kind of skip over this part and kind of get to the good stuff. You know, oh yeah, Paul, an apostle, okay, we get that. Where's the good stuff? But I think there's a lot of good stuff right there in verse 1. There's a profound statement and profound spiritualism in that first verse, because he writes, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. By the will of God. Many of us seek or are seeking what that phrase implies. What is God's will for my life? That is kind of the nuance of our individualistic culture. What is God's plan for my life? I've been thinking about that idea a lot. When I was in college, I would pray, God, what's your plan for my life? And then I would start praying more specifically, God, someday I want to get married. So who is that one? Because there's got to be that one, right? God has set aside that one person for me, and I have to go find her. But there's a little bit of faulty thinking with that logic, because what would have happened had I married the wrong one? Because if I married the wrong one, then she married the wrong one. Then there are two other people out there who are also going to marry the wrong one because I made a wrong choice. And because I made the wrong choice and married the wrong one, then I've all of eternity is set off kilter, and everyone on the planet has married the wrong one because I married the wrong one. What is the world to do? And because of me, you've all married the wrong person. But we do that, don't we? We even do it in our job. What is the right job for me? And I get it. I believe that God guides and leads us and directs us. But our poor choices aren't going to mess up the cosmos. So I think we need to ask a different question. It's a better question. It's a little more of a nuance. But instead of asking God, what is your plan for my life? What if we say, God, where does my life fit into your plan? See, Paul is saying, I am what I am, and I am where I am, because I am part of God's plan for the world, both the good and the bad. I am part of God's story, and I accept who I am. I accept where I've been, both the good and the ugly. And so he writes this passionate, heartfelt letter from that place to this man he's invested in. Verse 2, he writes, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior and Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I want to talk about three priorities that we gather from this scripture today that help us determine God's will for our life. Priority number one is this: God always aligns us with his plan. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. See, my natural inclination is to align God with my plan. I've got a plan. Now, God, you make it happen. But that wasn't Paul's mentality at all. He simply said, God, here I am. I want to come into alignment with your plan. And what he did, how he got into alignment with this plan, could be described no other than with the word surrender. Surrender means that I embrace God's truth, who God really is, and I believe that he is really in control of the big picture. In theology, there's a term called God's providence, which simply means that God does have an ongoing relationship with his creation, that he does govern the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that God upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, in him all things hold together. And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 28, we read, in him we live and we move and we have our being. I align myself with God's plan when I choose to surrender myself to Him and embrace the truth that God does have an ultimate objective for the world, to save it. And that God is truly intimately involved with the flow of history so that in the end, His plan is fulfilled and the grand story of God is complete. Surrender is when I understand that God's ultimate plan is not my happiness, it's not my success, but the redemption of the world. That is His plan, and He's going to complete it. Now, how He does that has caused division in the church since the history of time. It's filled with a bit of mystery, and we have a hard time combining divine sovereignty and human responsibility into a neat, tidy doctrine, especially in real life. Because there are some people in some churches that say, well, God is in control, and when things are good, He's still in control, and when things are bad, He even uses those things for His good and for His pleasure. But then there are some that say, no, God literally controls. God makes all things happen. God makes the good things happen. God makes the bad things happen. God is a God who controls. Now, I tend to live a little more over here. You may live over here. It's a mystery. Because see, here's the deal. Let's be honest. When things are great, we say, wow, isn't God good? God really must be in control. I went to the mall today and I got the front parking spot. God is really in control today. What about when things are bad? We step back and say, God, things are bad. Where are you? He's clearly there giving us parking places. But then when things aren't so good, we ask God, where are you? And we start to nitpick and we say, God, is this really part of the plan? We start to ask those questions. A couple of months ago, I had one of those moments where you kind of start to ask the questions. We were in my house. My wife and I had gone on our 16th anniversary trip. We went to Lake Geneva and spent the night. So my mom was at our house, and we came home from our trip, and I was in my office, and I was trying to get some work done. So I put on my Bose noise-canceling headphones. And those really do work, man. You got to get you a pair. I just stick them on when I don't want to hear the kids. I put those noise-canceling headphones, and things are good. Well, I'm sitting in my office, and I've got my noise-canceling headphones on, and I'm working, and I just hear some stuff bumping around. And I take them off, and I hear people screaming at the top of the lungs, screaming my name, and I walk out of my office, and I say, what in the world is going on out there? And apparently what had happened is my daughter, who's 10, was sitting in the kitchen at the table, and she's passed out for no reason, just hit the ground. That's never happened before. It brought up a lot of bad memories. My wife's mom 7 years ago died of a massive brain aneurysm, and it was just brought back flashes of that. And so there's my daughter on the ground. My wife's there. Everyone's freaking out. Someone called 911. This ambulance shows up at my house, and I said, what is going on? We have no idea. This has never happened. Passing out is never a good thing. And so they get my daughter on the gurney. They're going to take her to the hospital to check her out. And so I go with her in the hospital. My very first ambulance ride in my entire life is with my 10-year-old daughter. And I'm sitting in the back of that ambulance looking at her. See, I had no idea what was going on. You know, it's kind of that in-between time when an event happens and you don't know the end. You're just kind of in between what is really happening. I'm sitting in that ambulance. And I'm having this conversation with God. And I'm saying, God, where does this fit into the plan? Where does your will fit into this? Is this really part of your plan, God? Because I don't know what this is, but I don't like it. That conversation will drive you insane. In those moments, can I really trust that God does have a plan, that He really upholds the universe by the power of His hand? So while seated in the back of that ambulance, I was having a conversation with myself, but also with God. I don't know if I'm just schizophrenic, but I kind of have these conversations going on with myself and God at the same time. And I'm talking to Him, and I kind of came to that place, and I sat back and I said, okay, God, whatever this is, because I have no idea. This has never happened before. I've got to believe that You're bigger than this, God. And right in that ambulance, I said, God, I'm going to just surrender to the plan, whatever it is, however hard it may be. It turned out to be nothing. The explanation that the doctor gave us was sometimes skinny 10-year-old girls pass out. Okay. Do you believe that God has a plan for your life right now and that you're a part of his bigger plan? Because that's what Paul believed. He said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. No other reason. Which brings us to the second priority. God actually wants us to partner with him in his plan. His plan involves us. He could have sent angels to work his plan, but he chose to work through all of us. Verse 6, for this reason, he writes to Timothy, for this reason I remind you, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. God gives us gifts. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 calls them spiritual gifts. Verse 7, now each one of us, of 1 Corinthians 12, now to each one of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God wants to partner with you. It's part of his plan, and he gives you gifts, gives you spiritual gifts to partner with him in that plan. Now, there are some challenges that Timothy is having, which causes Paul to write these verses. Timothy's flame is going out. That's why Paul says, I want you to fan into flame, your flame that's going out. It has the language of someone that has a fire burning in them and that fire is dying and it needs to be rekindled. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once sent this message to those under him. The tendency of a fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Anyone who has tended a fireplace knows that it needs to be stirred up on occasion. So what is causing Timothy's fire to go out? Well, we can make some guesses, some deductions, but I think he was weary. I think he was tired. Honestly, I think he was just sick of it all. He'd been a pastor for 15 years. Maybe he was tired. We know from Paul's writings that Timothy's churches had a lot of conflict in them. People were wearing him down. I've been a pastor for 16 years, and I love it. I wouldn't do anything else, but I'm going to tell you, people can be people. Challenging. I got a letter a few months ago from someone in our church. We have an auditorium that seats about 550 people, and we've had to go to 4 services because we're out of space. And so we have these wings in our auditorium, and in an effort to get more chairs in, to fit more people, we changed the angle of the chairs 45 degrees. It also gave a better line of sight to the platform. And I got a letter from someone, very upset that we had changed the angle of the chairs and wanted us to put the angle back immediately. Now, I got that letter, and I just did this and rubbed my head. And I could say, you know, I can see why Timothy would be sick of it all. That gets old after a while. I want to tell you, this is for free. When you go back home to your church, be nice to your pastor. I mean, we're human beings. We do dumb stuff. I admit it. Pastors are humans too. But be nice to your pastor because they got a lot to deal with. In our church, on an average weekend, we have about 1,600 people that come to our church. That means 1,600 opinions about how things should be done. If you believe God called your pastor to lead your church, then let him lead your church. And if not, I don't know what to say from there. So here's Timothy. He's trying to lead groups of people that have a hard time getting along, and he's probably sick of it. And Paul says, fan that flame. It's God that called you. Secondly, I think Timothy was fearful. That's why Paul writes to him, look, Timothy, for God doesn't give us a spirit that makes us timid or fearful. Don't walk in fear. Here's Timothy, a real human being, just like us, with all the infirmities and weaknesses and vulnerabilities that we have. We know that Timothy was relatively young. He was shy. He needed affirming. And Paul says, don't live in timidity. Don't live in fear, but live in God's goodness and grace. God does not give us a spirit of fear. So maybe you're here and you came to Fort Wilderness because you needed to be refreshed. You needed to reconnect with God. I've heard so many of you say, I came to Fort Wilderness to reconnect with God. Maybe you're here and your flame is going out. Maybe you're sick of it all. Whatever it is, maybe you're sick of your job. Maybe you're sick of your family. Hopefully not the ones you brought with you. Maybe you're in a church where there's just fighting and bickering and you're just tired of it. And your flame is going out and you need something more. Or maybe you're here and you're controlled by fear. You need to hear God's words that he has not given us a spirit of fear. Your life is governed by this phrase. What if? What if that happens? Or what if this happens? I get it, because that's how I live a lot of my life. I'm a full-blown hypochondriac. I admit it. I need help. I'm working on it. I am, whenever I get some kind of ailment, I usually think I'm about to die, because that's about where it goes. A few years ago, I got these spots on my back, these big, nasty-looking spots, and I said to my wife, that's it. It's cancer. I'm dead. And I was serious. I panicked. I did. I thought, this is the end. This is the end of Mike Blondie. And I went to the doctor, and he said, you've got psoriasis. Put this cream on it. I mean, that's how I live my life. It's called catastrophizing. You take something simple that's usually nothing, and you make it this. You go from psoriasis to, it's melanoma. I know that's what it is. And that's how you live your life. Now, fear is important in some circumstances. Fear is a vital response to physical danger. If we didn't feel it, we couldn't protect ourselves. But often, we fear situations that are far from life or death, and they keep us back from living life. Maybe there's some of you that are here today, and you've experienced a trauma in your life. Many of us have. And those traumas trigger in your life fear responses that become controlling. One psychologist described fear as an anxious feeling caused by our anticipation of some imagined event or experience that may never happen. So maybe you're here today and you're afraid of failure. You're afraid that you're going to go home and that thing you want to accomplish, you're going to fail. Or maybe you're afraid of trusting. You have been burned so many times, you're afraid of trusting, and it's holding you back from all that God wants you to be. Or maybe you live in the land of what if. If I do that, what if it all goes terrible? Or you're controlled by what people think. You're controlled by what people think about you and say about you. So here's the truth. You will never get all that you need from people. There is only one source and one person that can deliver you to you all that you need, and that's Christ himself. So the challenge is to stop working out of our own power, for the Spirit of God doesn't make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. If you're here and you're a follower of Christ, God has gifted you to do something. He wants to take that fear out of you. He wants to take that frustration out of you so you can be a part of his plan. He wants you to embrace your spiritual gift and move from what I call consumer to contributor. Now, I rail on this in my church a lot. It's probably one of my soapboxes, and I need to be careful. And if I make you mad right now, I apologize, but it's what I do. There's a thing that's very frustrating to me, particularly in our culture. And the more that I travel the world, the more I see it here. We have set up in our culture this system that I kind of call consumeristic Christianity, where it's really all about us. And it's all about getting our needs met. And it's all about finding what I need and what makes me better. And I get it. We do things because we do have needs and we do need to grow. I understand that. But when it becomes all about our needs getting met, I don't believe that completely lines up with the gospel. Because the gospel is all about embracing the message of Christ, the cross of Christ, and then partnering with him in the redemption of humanity. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people from our church or from every pastor I've ever known has said this. People leave church and they say, well, we're going to go try a different church because we're just not getting our needs met. Okay, let's talk about that. What does that mean? And there's this list of things. And the second question asked was, what is it that you're doing? How are you serving the kingdom of God? Where are you serving? What are you doing? Well, we're not really doing anything. That's the challenge. You're going to go to your next church, and you're not going to get your needs met there. And usually those folks end up back at our church. And I say, we need to move from being consumers of religious goods to contributors in the kingdom of God. Now, I get it. I am naturally a consumer. I am naturally selfish. When I first started out in my faith journey and was part of a church, it was all about me and what I could get out of it. But for me, it's more about what are my giftings and how can I use my giftings to contribute to the kingdom of God. Number three, the third priority. We want to live confidently in his plan. Paul writes in verse 8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." These passages are written by a man who lived confidently in God's plan. He said, don't be ashamed, Timothy. Live confidently in God's plan. It was hard to follow Christ in their day, and it's becoming increasingly harder to follow Christ in our day. As culture continues to erode and move away from faith, culture continually challenges the teachings of Scripture, and so we as a church, we react. And usually, we react with panic. Culture erodes a little bit more, and we panic. Remember Y2K, when the world was going to end because all the computers were going to shut down, and then nothing happened? I had some friends. They went to our church in Colorado, and they believed that Y2K was it. It was the end. The world was going to go into anarchy, and the computers were going to shut down. It was going to be terrible. And so my friends, this was a family, mom and dad, a couple of teenage daughters, they sold their house, and they moved into a bunker in North Dakota because they believed the world was coming to an end. Now, I don't half blame them, because during those times, if you were to turn on at least the Christian radio channels in our city, half the advertisements were for prepackaged food, MREs, and generators. The Christian radio stations were only perpetuating the fear that the world is coming to an end. It's going to be complete anarchy. Everything's going to be terrible, so we need to panic. But that's not Timothy's instruction at all. His instruction is to live confidently regardless of what happens. Matter of fact, when the world gets more corrupt as we see it through the lens of Scripture, we shouldn't be surprised at all. In this letter, 2 Timothy, if you skip to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes this. Now, Timothy, I want you to mark this. There are going to be terrible times in the last days. People are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I have confidence knowing that I'm part of his plan. And I can't be arrogant in that confidence because I've done nothing to deserve what I have. Paul writes to Timothy, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purposes and grace. So I can live confidently that he saved me and he's called me to this holy life. He's given me purpose. He's given me grace. He has a plan. He aligns me with his plan. He partners with me in his plan so I can live confidently in it. And finally, Jesus asks us to pray for the plan. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was asked, how should we pray? His response was, I want you to pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what's God's will for your life? The big question of the day. God's will for your life is that you would partner with him in his plan. It seems so simple, it's so complicated to live out and fulfill. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we look at these scripture passages this morning, as we look at these words from 2 Timothy, and we pause on verse 1, that you are an apostle by the will of God. I believe those are powerful words to us. That we are where we are right now because you do have a will, you do have a plan, you have a purpose for us. Help each one of us, oh God, to embrace your plan for our life, whatever it may be. And may our prayer be, God, align us with your plan, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's challenging. God, as each one of us this week takes time to turn to you in fresh and in real ways, pray you'd help us. Lord, there may be some here today that are really are praying for your direction in their life. They have some decisions they need to make, and they want your direction. They want your will for their life. I pray that this week, even today, you would speak so very clearly to them, that you would show them how their life story lines up with your plan, that you would give them direction. You said you would light paths before us. So for those seeking that direction, oh God, I pray that you would light the path before them. As we leave this room today, may we leave confident in you, confident in your ways, confident in your plan. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen.